2 Corinthians chapter 7 and starting at verse 5. For when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was neither on account of the one who did the wrong, nor on account of the injured party, but rather that before God, you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this, we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you.
Hi everyone, it's good to see you. Just to let you know, keep those your Bibles open that from that reading that Keith just read to us. We're going to spend some time in there. And also, if you've got a notepad or if you use your phone to take notes or whatever, I'm going to give you a couple of lists tonight to give you a heads up there so you're ready to take some of that stuff down. I'm just going to pray and then we'll get into this passage. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for what you teach us. We pray that by your spirit you will work through this word tonight so that we might be transformed. Amen. I don't know if you realise, but for the first 12 years of my life, I grew up in Baulkham Hills. And that's right. Woo. 58-0. I was born in Baulkham Hills, and in our street, we had a whole lot of friends, and there was about, I don't know, 20 or 30 of us that hung around together because they were all young families and we were all growing up together. And a few of us in the street had pools, and what we would do sometimes is in the summer, we would just go from pool to pool, just enjoying wrecking each other's houses and stuff as we did that. But I don't know if you guys still do this, but what we used to do was when we were in someone's pool, we'd try and get a whirlpool going and just see how fast we could get that thing to spin. And one of our friends had a pool that was round. It was a perfect circle, and it was 4 or 5 feet deep. It wasn't a square or anything like that. It was perfectly round. And so we thought this one afternoon towards the end of the day, we would do one more whirlpool for the day in this guy's pool. And there was about 20 of us in this pool, and we got this thing going. It was flying around. And it was a pretty big, and it was at the end of the day, and I wasn't quite the specimen of a man you see before you tonight. And as we were all trying to get out of the pool, I was this skinny little kid, and I couldn't get out. I was actually quite scared. I mean, I spent a lot of time in the surf and I've never been as scared as I was in this pool. There's this whirlpool going around. I could not get out. I couldn't grab the deck to stop myself from spinning and that sort of stuff. I was pretty scared until some friends thought it was probably a good idea to put their hands in and pull me out. So I was caught in this spiral that I couldn't get out of on my own. And as we continue our sermon series in 2 Corinthians about power in weakness, tonight we're talking about power in repentance. And I think repentance is one of these really interesting things in terms of we live lives where we are caught in a spiral of sin that we cannot get out of. And repentance, I put to you, is God's way of giving us a gateway out of that spiral, the hand that he puts out to pull us out of that spiral of sin that we can't get out of ourselves. And that's what repentance represents. In the passage that Keith just read to us, in verses 5 to 7, Paul is talking to the people in Corinth that he's writing this letter to about how much he's encouraged by them, and that Titus has encouraged them because Titus took a letter to the Corinthians and he's come back to Paul and he's saying things are going well there, and Paul is encouraged by this. And Paul is not just encouraged because he was worried about the letter that he sent to them, because it was a hard letter, that the fact that they're responding to it, but where he is, we're told, he was having troubles and things were difficult, and so he was encouraged. At the beginning of the letter in 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about comfort, that God being the Father of all compassion and the God of all comfort, and Paul here is the recipient of that comfort that we read in chapter 7 here. And he's encouraged because of the work that God is doing, the people that he's writing to. He's seeing the changes there. There was this work of repentance going on in the hearts of these people. And Paul was encouraged by that. So we want to talk about this idea of repentance tonight, power in repentance. Now, I'm going to go all Anglican on you for a minute, okay? I don't know if you realize this, but as Anglicans, we have a statement of faith. And it's called the 39 Articles. I don't know why there's not 40. Maybe they just ran out of things to say. But there's 39 articles that talk about why we believe what we believe as Anglicans. And article number 35 is kind of, it's a good article, but it's kind of a cop-out article. Because it says, well, there's a whole bunch of sermons that say a whole lot of things that we also believe. And we are endorsing those sermons, or homilies they're called. And so there's this list of homilies, and two books of sermons that we would read. And one of those sermons from book 2, number 19, if you want to check my stats, number 19 is on repentance. And it's got this sermon, and I want to read you how that sermon starts, okay? Now, I'm going to use the word men, but it actually means mankind or men and women, okay? Remember, this is from the 16th century. It's not new. But this is how this homily, this sermon starts. It says, there is nothing that the Holy Ghost doth so much labour. Okay, sorry about that. It's talking about the Holy Spirit's working hard, okay? There is nothing that the Holy Ghost doth not so much labour in all the Scriptures to beat into men's heads as repentance, amendment of life, and speedy returning unto Lord God of hosts. For we do daily and hourly by our wickedness and stubborn disobedience horribly fall away from God, thereby purchasing unto ourselves eternal damnation. Man, I wish I had the guts to start a sermon like that. Here it is talking about the Scriptures are trying to beat into people's heads about repentance. Do we not get this? Is that what this is saying? The importance of repentance and what it is to turn from our sin and to God. And what that looks like. And Paul is talking about that in this passage, that there is power in repentance. So the first thing I want you to see from the passage here in 2 Corinthians is the hard yards. When it comes to repentance, we need to do the hard yards. Right, if you've got your Bibles open, I encourage you to look at verses 8 and 9 with me. It says, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. So Paul starts off by doing the hard yards. I just mentioned that he sent them this letter, this severe letter. We don't have it. We only have two letters that Paul wrote to Corinth. And it was a hard letter. And Paul is dealing with sin here in this letter, trying to get them to see differently. It says there in verse 9, "For you became sorrowful as God intended." Isn't that weird? God intended you to be sorrowful. No, no, no. Isn't God for my happiness? Isn't that God's job to make me happy? What do you mean he intended to make me sorrowful? And what Paul is saying here in writing this, he's saying that God intended us to be sorrowful about our sin. God wants us to be sorrowful about this so that we will deal with it. And so Paul has sent them this letter to point out the sin, the problems within the Corinthian church, so that they might do something about it, become sorrowful and repent. And the letter was hard, and these are the hard yards that Paul had to take. He says, "If I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it." See, he doesn't regret it because it brings about godly grief, which leads to repentance and salvation. But he does regret it because he didn't want to hurt them. This is Paul's pastoral heart. You know, I kind of had this regret because I didn't want to hurt you, but actually there was more going on. There was something greater at play than just his feelings for them. There was some greater thing that he was talking about. See, friends, it can be difficult to say hard things or take hard steps. That's why they're called hard. But Paul is expressing here, I think, that there is some greater good, not just some momentary relief. I think that's anti-21st century. We live for the momentary relief and happiness, not for some greater good or the glory of God. And that kind of attitude has seeped into the church. Sometimes we need to go through the hard yards and hear the hard things. In verse 9, Paul says, "Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. It took you somewhere. It wasn't my intention to make you sad or come out to do that, but it was my intention that you might feel sorrow for your sin and move somewhere else." Sometimes we have to hear the hard things and do the hard yards for a change to happen. And maybe it will even make us sad. I've learnt this as a parent. It's not easy as a parent sometimes when we have to teach or discipline our kids. You know when your parents used to say, "This is going to hurt you more than it hurts me"? I used to think, "It still hurts me. What are you talking about?" Or when your dad says, "Don't make me come over there." I used to think sometimes, maybe I should say, "Well, don't." But I'm not sure that was going to help me. But see, friends, raising children will mean there are times when things will hurt, even when they don't like it. I don't like seeing my kids hurt or cry or those sorts of things. But sometimes it's for their good. There's a greater thing going on here than momentary happiness. Sometimes we have to go through the pain to see the gain. At the moment, I've started joining my wife because she does these boot camp exercise things and she's killing it, right? So I've started going with her and it is hurting. I'm looking for sympathy. I honestly am looking for sympathy. It hurts every time. And last Monday, I said to the, trainer guy, I said, thank you for that, I think. And he said to me, "Oh, it'll get easier." And I hope he's right, because at the moment it hurts. But see, sometimes we've got to do the hard yards to see the gain. And so Paul here has written a hard letter addressing the sin within this church, so that they might become sorrowful, godly sorrow, in order that they might repent, see salvation without regret. Sometimes we have to do the hard yards, and it's not easy. Sometimes we need to hold each other to account. Now, I'm not saying you can run around looking for everybody's faults, okay? That's not what I'm talking about. But we need to address the things, and we need to address the sin in our lives and in our church. And so if we're doing the hard yards, as Paul talks about here, then what is the goal of the hard yards? We're not just doing this for no gain. And so in verse 10, we see the goal. And it says there that godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Now, Paul is picking up a couple of ideas that he's talked about in verse 8. He's talked about sorrow and regret in verse 8 that he had for them so they might grow. Now, he's applying that to the sin in their lives. And he's saying, in saying here, that godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation without regret, but worldly sorrow brings death with regret, is what he's actually saying in these verses. So what he's saying is there's actually going to be sorrow. It is something that we will experience, sorrow or grief. But out of this grief, repentance can come. You see, repentance is not a new idea. It's a Bible idea. You can go right back into Genesis when God is talking to Adam and Eve after the fall, or to Cain, you know, looking for repentance, and they wouldn't repent. Or then you get to Ezekiel 18, 30 to 32, and there God says, I don't want anyone would die, so repent. And then you've moved forward to the New Testament, and John the Baptist turns up, this grubby bloke with a big beard, wearing camel's hair, eating bugs for dinner, you know, that sort of thing, Kuna Matata, I guess, and he's eating honey and that sort of stuff. But what was John's message? John's message in Mark 1 was, repent and be baptized. But following John, the one that he was leading to, was Jesus. And Jesus didn't come along just sprinkling love dust and singing Kumbaya. He took up John's preaching, and what did Jesus say? He said, repent and believe the good news. It was always a message of repentance that we need to see. And this is Paul's goal here. Salvation without regret. But here he talks about two types of sorrow that lead to death or lead to life. And I want to park here for a bit as we think about these ideas. Now, some of this stuff is not my work. I've got some of this stuff from a guy from the 21st century, and I've got some stuff from a guy from the 16th century. And this is where these lists will come in. Hopefully this will be helpful to you as we think about sorrow that leads to repentance. But I want to start with worldly grief. And I think there are four things that we can learn about worldly grief. The first one of these is that worldly grief is almost always horizontal. It's not thinking about a vertical relationship, it's always a horizontal relationship and what it means for me. Right? We're more sorry that we get busted for doing something than being sorry for what we did. I'm not concerned about what I did or saying sorry for it or even admitting it. I'm worried about what it might mean for me is the issue here. So worldly grief is almost always horizontal. It leaves God and the way we sin against him out of the equation. The second thing I think about worldly grief is that it is not spiritual, it's emotional. And the problem with being emotional is that we can make decisions when we're emotional and then emotions settle down and you go right back to what you were doing before. See, the problem with worldly grief is it folds back in on itself. It doesn't give us an out. We're stuck in the whirlpool. We can't get out of it because we're just basing things on our emotions. And sometimes when we do the wrong thing, our emotions get the better of us and we think, oh man, I stuffed up, I'm never going to do that again, blah, blah, blah. Then once your emotions die down, what do? You've got nowhere to turn, so you go back to what you did. Oh, I'm never going to have another drink, I'm going to stop doing that. And once my emotions stop down, I think, I'll turn back and have another drink. And worldly sorrow folds in on itself, so we're caught in this spiral of sin we cannot break. The third thing about worldly grief, I think, is that worldly grief is passive towards the cause of the grief. So the cause of our worldly grief, or the cause of our grief, is sin. But we become passive towards sin, like it's not something we have to deal with or work on. Or sometimes the way we can think about this is that we try to train it. I can train my sin, and we become passive towards the issue. See, in the Corinthian church, Paul wrote to them because they had issues. So in the first letter to Corinthians in chapter 5, we read about a guy who was sleeping with his stepmom. And he thought he was proud of it, and so was the whole church. And Paul's saying, you can't do that. That kind of sexual sin does not belong in the church. Sexual immorality is not part of who we are. Or there was parts where there were factions forming. I'm going to follow this guy and we'll follow this guy. And when they were doing church on the weekends, there were people being left out. And things weren't being done in a way that honours God and all the people. But they weren't dealing with those sins. They were saying it was okay to do them. And so they became passive towards that. We try to train sin and keep it under wraps. You see, I think one of our biggest issues is that we lack the seriousness of the danger we're in when it comes to sin. In Genesis chapter 4, when God is talking to Cain, you've got this thing where God says to him that sin is crouching at your door. He's got to come out of that door at some point. Or Peter tells us that the evil one is like a lion waiting to devour you. You can't train a lion. It is programmed to kill you. But we don't think like that when it comes to sin. It is programmed to kill you, to bring death. And we don't treat it with that seriousness. We think we can keep it on a chain. No, you can't. And so we become passive to what's causing us the grief. We think we can keep it under control. See, don't forget that sin is not just against yourself. It's also against other people and against God himself, your maker, your provider, and your redeemer. I think this is why we have guilt and shame and anxiety, because of the damage we're doing to that relationship that we don't acknowledge. In fact, worldly sorrow neglects the relationship we have with God altogether. You know, I've heard that people think that our sin, that God is hurt by our sin. I'm not sure that's entirely true. I think God is angered by our sin. And this is an anger you do not want to play with. But this is an anger that is controlled. God's anger isn't just poured out randomly. It is controlled. And so God sought to pour that anger out on his son so that his anger might be satisfied. So that when we respond with repentance, it means we don't have to face the full force of that anger. You see, our idols don't demand these things of us because they're mute and weak. They're unloving and unresponsive. But God has done something and responded in a way that is good for us. The fourth thing about worldly grief is that worldly grief is full of pride and it avoids responsibility and consequences. It produces blame shifting. Have you heard those things where someone will say, "Oh, I'm sorry that what I did offended you"? That's not repentance. That's not asking or being sorry for what you did. That's just sorry about the way they feel. You haven't admitted what you did that was wrong. You see this all the time on the telly with celebrities and stuff. "I'm sorry that this offended you. I'm sorry your feelings were hurt." That's not repentance. That's pride. You don't want to take responsibility for what you have done. And we do this all the time. We'll often say that, you know, "Why can't I stop doing these things? God, I pray to you that you would help me stop doing the wrong thing. Where were you?" That's trying to put the blame on God. Or we'll say, "So-and-so made me do it." That's not taking responsibility. That's me trying to maintain my pride and my approval from you. And that's what worldly grief does. And it will lead to death because you're not dealing with the problem. You're still caught in the spiral of sin. But then Paul talks here about godly sorrow or godly grief. And I'm grateful to Thomas Watson, who was a Puritan, who was writing in the 16th century, and he wrote a document called The Doctrine of Repentance. It's 90 pages if you want to read it. It's actually worth a read. But some of this list comes from that particular paper, and I found it very helpful, and I hope you do too. So there were six things that identify what godly grief looks like or that leads to repentance. And the first is that godly grief has sight of sin. We can actually see what our sin is. And this is a gift from God, that we can see our sin. We shouldn't be putting this aside, but it's actually a beautiful gift. You see this like in places like Isaiah 6, you know, when he's before God and he sees the majesty of God. And he yells out, "I am a man of unclean lips." That means I'm a liar and the words that I speak are like poison. And I live among a people of unclean lips and I've seen the King. I'm going to die. He has seen his sin. It's been shown to him. Thomas Watson in his paper writes about this. He says, from this I infer that there is no sight of sin, but there can be no, if there is no sight of sin, there can be no repentance. Many who can spy faults in others see none in themselves. Interesting, isn't it? They cry that they have good hearts. When we can't see our own sin, we cry that we have good hearts. Godly sin means that our sin is shown to us. Means that our sin is shown to us. We can see it. And we can become slowly blind to sin as we let things go more and more. And sometimes we do this when we might do the wrong thing and we think, when things settle down, we think, you know what, it felt good last time and I survived. Maybe I could just do it again. Well, last time I did the wrong, I mean, who really got hurt? You've got to be careful with questions like this. This is how gossip stuff gets around. I gossiped to someone, I told someone about someone else, and that was the only person I told, and I'm not sure it went any further than that. How do you know? You see, we need to be careful that we see what our sin actually is and we don't let it get further and further away from us, but we deal with it. So if God is kind enough for us to see our sin, right, then the next thing is that we ought to have sorrow for our sin. The second thing is sorrow for our sin. We need to feel sorry about it, that we've done the wrong thing. And this is a sincere sorrow. It's not about being sorry for the punishment, but for the offense. What I mean by that is sometimes we can feel sorry for what we did because the consequences are going to hurt. Not that I'm sorry for what I actually did. And that's how you can be sincere about that sorrow. Because you're thinking about what you actually did that was wrong. The third thing is, if we see our sin, that we have sorrow for our sin, then we confess our sin. And from that passage from Isaiah 6 that I just talked about, that's what he did. He confessed it. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And when we confess our sin, we confess it to God. So we confess it vertically and we confess it horizontally. And when I say confess it horizontally, I'm not talking about running around telling everybody what you've done in your life. I'm talking about, look at the amazing way that God has forgiven me. You see, in our confession, we must charge ourselves to clear God. Like, this is not God's fault. This is mine. I did this. I'm responsible for it. But we don't always do this. You know, when we look at the computer one more time or we sleep with our girlfriend one more time, we think, God, where were you? I asked you to take this away from me and you didn't. Where were you? That's not confession of sin. That's still blaming God. And confession means that we charge ourselves in order to clear God. And confession means that we're setting a resolve not to repeat them. And I'm not just talking about just avoiding sin, but a resolve to glorify God and to acknowledge what it cost him to calm his anger. What number am I up to? Four. Fourth thing is, I haven't numbered them. That was probably a bad idea. Number four is, if we confess our sin, then we have shame for that sin. This is like being naked before God. Brené Brown, this social worker with a doctorate, talks about the fact that we need to speak our shame and talk ourselves out of it. Maybe she's right to an extent. But repentance is the way that we come out of that. But this is an area where it's very difficult for us because we carry shame with us, and the evil one knows this. The evil one will say, you know, you're not good enough. You've done the bad thing. You should feel ashamed. God's never going to forgive you. Or God shouldn't have to forgive you for what you've done. And actually, the devil's right. But in Christ, that all changes. In Christ, it all changes. So I can agree with the devil, but say, get out, because I'm in Christ. That's where the shame leads me to. I don't have to carry that anymore because Jesus took that shame to the cross. The fifth thing is that it takes action. It takes action. We repent and go on our knees before our Lord. And the sixth thing is, the sixth result is that we have hatred for our sin and love for our Lord. We have hatred for our sin and love for our Lord. These are the places that godly sorrow takes us, so that we might repent and have salvation. See, I hope you're getting this. Because a lot of times we talk about the idols that we have and the idols that we carry, and we think, how do I get over this? How do I get past these things that are in my life? And the way you get past them is by thanking God that He shows you these things, by naming them. Saying, actually, they're my fault. This idol I have is because of my fault. I'm the one who needs approval. I'm the one who needs to have certain things. I'm the one that finds my identity in my education or my job. It's not God doing those things, and we need to name them. Just saying, oh, it's God's not helping me get through this is not what we're talking about. It must start with us admitting it, and we're not doing that. We're going back to old habits because we're blaming someone else because we went back to it. Whether it's whether you go back to a computer screen or back to sleeping with your girlfriend or back to having another drink or whatever it is that you deal with, if you're going to break this cycle, you've got to name that stuff and say, I'm responsible, and clear God and take responsibility for it. Because God has taken responsibility for your salvation by putting His Son on the cross. So confess and repent and turn from your sin. That's the goal of what Paul was doing. The last thing I want you to see is the spoils of this. What comes out of it? And if you look at the last few verses of that passage, say from verse 13b, in addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. Paul's confidence comes from the fact that their sin's been pointed out and they're repenting. Are you? Or are you just playing a blame game? I'm not prepared to admit the sin. Just blame God for not helping you with the sin. The spoils are that it's encouragement to other people. To each other, that we might build each other up and see God's church built up. You see, the power in repentance is that we cannot break the cycle of sin and sorrow that we are in. But repentance provides the gate for us to break out of this. And that's God's work. As the band comes up, I want to give you a minute or two just to bow your head and think this through. Take a minute to confess what it is that you need to confess, to ask God to show you those areas of your life that are keeping you from Him. that are stopping us from obeying him, that are being real, authentic, new creatures in Christ. And as you do that, as you confess those things, accept the cleansing that comes from the blood that Jesus spilt and stop carrying it. Just take a minute now to do that. No noise, just complete silence. Father, hear our prayers as we cry out to you. Reveal our sin to us, Lord, not so that we can try and tame it or train it or try to ignore it, but to confess it, to feel the weight of it, so that we might be led to salvation without regret. Only you can offer this. And we are asking right now that you will do that. Please, Lord, by your Spirit, wash over us so that we might be cleansed for our good and for your glory. Amen.